If you've been with us over the last several months, you know that we've been engaged in a series through the book of Judges. And as Advent began, as I thought through where to go next, the obvious choices are Matthew and Luke, the birth stories of Jesus. And we will be using Luke's gospel for our Advent wreath readings. And then following the Advent season, we will be doing a series in Luke leading us up to Easter. But as you know, the book of Judges, and as Dave Kennedy ably took us through those last difficult three chapters, and he'll pay me back for that later, assigning him those texts last Sunday, it ends on a dismal note. On a days in which Israel had no king, everyone did what was right, and the tragic effects of that. And so you need a palate cleanser after reading the book of Judges. And while it isn't always where the book of Ruth has been found, in our English Bibles, the book of Ruth immediately follows the book of Judges. And I think that that is gracious and necessary and helpful. And it turns out that Ruth has everything to do with Christmas in two ways. The first is that it tells the story ultimately of how King David came to be on the scene for Israel. And he is the ancestor and the example of what Jesus comes to be and to do. He is the king, he is the anointed one who's to bring salvation to his people, and Jesus is the ultimate Messiah, the ultimate Savior. And so Ruth tells us how we get to Jesus through David. But in a bigger way, the book of Ruth is about Christmas. Because the characters in the book, contrary not only to the period of the Judges, but to many other characters throughout Scripture, exemplify the nature, the character, and the heart of God that prompts him to send Jesus in the first place. The characters of the book of Ruth exemplify the characteristics that we will see in our Lord and Savior, Jesus, and how his grace extends to us. And so it's entirely appropriate that we do that. Our kids spend this season of Advent with us. We think it's important on these sorts of high holy days, these great celebrations of the core of the gospel, that they be with us and hear what we are hearing. And so if you didn't see the handouts that were at the Welcome Center on the way in for them, we've got some in the back. If kids, you don't have a handout, raise your hand. And there's a page on one side with a coloring picture for them to color. There's some down here. The pastor's kids didn't get any. And then on the other side, for some of the older kids, there's some questions for you guys to follow along with, things like what passage we're in, any new words that you hear, and you will hear and see some new words on the screen as we go through. So kids, at some point I'm going to ask you some questions, and so you'll want to have that handout to interact with. Before we begin this morning, I want to give credit where credit is due. I've titled this series, The Gospel According to Ruth. And as I said, we find the gospel throughout this short little book. I was helped tremendously. My wife, Kelsey, several years ago introduced me to the writings of Carolyn Custis James. And in the last few weeks, I have been reading her book, The Gospel of Ruth. Many of the insights that I'll be bringing were gleaned from her travels through this book. She's an incredibly insightful writer, and I've profited from her writings. I recommend all of her books, but especially this one, as we consider Ruth, the Gospel of Ruth. One final note before I read our passage for this morning. If you're new to us, or if I haven't mentioned this in a while, when we read from the Old Testament, it is my habit, when you see the Lord in all capital letters, to remember that that is a stand-in for the name of God, Yahweh. And so you'll hear me pronounce that name. I believe it's important for us to remember God's name. It speaks to his faithful character, that he is the God who was, is, and always will be the I Am, who keeps his promise, his loving faithfulness to all generations. So just a note there. But we will be in Ruth 1 this morning. I'm going to read the chapter through and then make some comments. Ruth chapter 1. In the days when the judges ruled, there was a famine in the land. And a man of Bethlehem in Judah went to sojourn in the country of Moab, he and his wife and his two sons. The name of the man was Elimelech, and the name of his wife Naomi, and the names of his two sons were Mahlon and Chilion. They were Ephrathites from Bethlehem in Judah. They went into the country of Moab and remained there. But Elimelech, the husband of Naomi, died, and she was left with her two sons. These took Moabite wives. The name of the one was Orpah, and the name of the other, Ruth. They lived there about 10 years. And both Malan and Kilian died, so that the woman was left without her two sons and her husband. Then she arose with her daughters-in-law to return from the country of Moab, for she had heard in the fields of Moab that Yahweh had visited his people and given them food. So she set out from the place where she was with her two daughters-in-law, and they went on the way to return to the land of Judah. But Naomi said to her two daughters-in-law, "Go, return each of you to her mother's house. May Yahweh deal kindly with you as you have dealt with the dead and with me. Yahweh grant that you may find rest, each of you, in the house of her husband." Then she kissed them, and they lifted up their voices and wept. And they said to her, "No, we will return with you back to your people." But Naomi said, "Turn back, my daughters. Why will you go with me? Have I yet sons in my womb that they may become your husbands? Turn back, my daughters, go your way, for I am too old to have a husband. If I should say I have hope, even if I should have a husband this night and should bear sons, would you therefore wait till they were grown? Would you therefore refrain from marrying? No, my daughters, for it is exceedingly bitter to me for your sake that the hand of Yahweh has gone out against me." Then they lifted up their voices and wept again, and Orpah kissed her mother-in-law, but Ruth clung to her. And she said, "See, your sister-in-law has gone back to her people and to her gods. Return after your sister-in-law." But Ruth said, "Do not urge me to leave you or to return from following you, for where you go, I will go, and where you lodge, I will lodge. Your people will be my people, and your God, my God. Where you die, I will die, and there will I be buried. May Yahweh do so to me and more also, if anything but death parts me from you." And when Naomi saw that she was determined to go with her, she said no more. So the two of them went on until they came to Bethlehem. And when they came to Bethlehem, the whole town was stirred because of them. And the women said, "Is this Naomi?" She said to them, "Do not call me Naomi, call me Mara, for the Almighty has dealt very bitterly with me. I went away full, and Yahweh has brought me back empty. Why call me Naomi when Yahweh has testified against me, and the Almighty has brought calamity upon me?" Some of us may be familiar with this story, and we know how the story ends. And so I pause before reading the last verse of this chapter, because our familiarity with the story prevents us from entering in fully to what we've just read. It begins with the men, these characters that are introduced early on in the story. We're told that there was a certain man of Bethlehem, an Ephrathite from Judah, and his name is Elimelech. His name means, "My God is King." We have every indication from that name that he is from a family that has remained faithful to Yahweh, even in the days of the judges. And we expect that this story that we're about to read is going to be about this man Elimelech. And if not about this man Elimelech, once he's removed from the scene, that it might be about his sons. We expect that this story will be about the men, because all of the good stories in the Old Testament are ultimately about men. And so it comes as a surprise when Elimelech is removed from the scene. But we bear note that even though this family seems to have been faithful to Yahweh, this is still the days of the judges. And so it shouldn't come as a surprise that there's a famine in the land, because when God's people strayed, as we saw over and over again in that cycle of the book, when they did evil in the sight of Yahweh and went and served other gods, God gave them over to their enemies. And so oftentimes that meant military conquest, but oftentimes that meant natural calamity. In other words, this book begins with what we would expect in the days of the judges, a cycle of national sin and tragedy and calamity. And this faithful Israelite takes his family out of the promised land. That's how bad things are. That they're seeking refuge in Moab. Moab that was on the blacklist of the Gentile nations around Israel. The Israelites were not to conquer them because they were relatives, and yet the book of Deuteronomy tells us that no Moabite down to the 10th generation could enter the assembly of Yahweh. Other Canaanites, 3 generations was all you needed to get your green card and be part of the people of Israel. But for Moab, 10 generations. They're on a special list. But that's where Elimelech takes his family. And then he dies. And so the text says that his widow, Naomi, is left with just her 2 sons. And her 2 sons marry Moabite women, a questionable choice for a faithful Israelite. And then Mahlon and Chilion, whose names mean weakness and utter ruin, which makes you wonder what they had seen in the land of Israel. Are those comments on what the people of God are experiencing? But they're certainly not hopeful names. Mahlon and Chilion die. And Naomi is left with just her 2 daughters-in-law, these Moabite women. And at this point, we don't expect that this story will amount to much of anything, because women are already, in ancient society, powerless to begin with. But particularly when they're not attached to a man, they're on the absolute bottom of society. In fact, the word in Hebrew that means widow actually means silent one, the one without a voice, the one no one hears. And as we looked at the book of Judges, that God is the God who hears, that's a stunning statement, that widows don't even seem to have the ear of God. Well, Naomi seems to agree with this assessment. Her name means pleasant or delightful, but she begins to lament. She makes these repeated statements, and oftentimes when we read her statements, we think that she's just an embittered, crusty old woman. That she just can't look on the bright side of life, and if she just had a little more faith, she wouldn't be so cranky and complainy and whiny. We have other less savory words to describe the sort of woman that we often hear Naomi is. I think that assessment of Naomi betrays more how we feel about women than it does about what's reflected of her in the text. Because we also know about Job, whose patience is legendary, and appropriately so. We know of Job, who endured similar sufferings, losing every member of his family except for his wife. And we know the sorts of things that Job said about his circumstances. He said, "Naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked shall I return." That's a complaint. He's not extolling nakedness as a good thing. "Yahweh gave, and Yahweh has taken away. Blessed be the name of Yahweh." He attributes his suffering directly to Yahweh. Doesn't say that his suffering is a good thing, says it's a bad thing, and says Yahweh did it, and yet manages to say, "Blessed be the name of Yahweh." Later to his wife, he says, "Shall we receive good from God, and shall we not receive evil?" In all this, Job did not sin with his lips. And Job goes on to complain against God, to say, "God did it, and I don't think he had a good reason, and he better give me a reason." And in all this, Job did not sin with his lips. But when we read the words of Job, they're not pie-in-the-sky sorts of statements about, "Oh, everything will work out just fine. God is faithful and God is good all the time." And I think we find the same sort of faith in Naomi's statements. Before she says that Yahweh has dealt bitterly with her, she prays Yahweh's blessing over her daughters-in-law. Oftentimes, people read Naomi dismissing her daughters-in-law as sort of a pity gesture. "Daughters-in-law, I'm worthless and abandoned. Leave me alone." That's not what it is at all. She's serious when she says that it is bitter for you. She's not focused on herself and her sufferings. She knows that it's bitter for her daughters-in-law that this tragedy has visited them, because she now has no way to secure her daughters-in-law's future. And so she tells them, "Do what is best for you. I have no way to help you. Go back to your families. It's the only way for you to find security and stability. Naomi is thinking of others, praying God's blessing over others. In other words, she hasn't distanced God from her suffering, the same way that Job has, and she still sees him as a source of blessing. But she is perplexed as to why he has visited this suffering on her. And so she says, "Call me Mara," which means bitter. She can no longer think of her situation or herself as pleasant or delightful. She's honest about the bitterness of her situation, but she refuses to distance herself from her God, and she refuses to distance her God from her suffering. She refuses to let God off the hook, in other words. And we so often do that. We praise God when things are going well, but then we assume when things go badly, it wasn't him, and we pray, "Now will you enter in and fix it, since you clearly didn't do this?" Faith invites us not to blame God for our sufferings, but to refuse to see him as absent or distant from them. And that is ultimately part of the message of the book of Ruth. And the reason for that is precisely because of Ruth. Ruth's name means friend. I wanted so desperately for our word ruthless, one without Ruth, to have its origin in Ruth's name. It doesn't. I wish it did. Because to have Ruth for someone is to have pity and compassion on their situation and their circumstance. And a better description of Ruth could not be found, but there's no connection between our English word and her name. But her name does mean friend, one who is devoted to another. And here we see Ruth and Orpah, these two daughters-in-law, and Naomi selflessly says to them, "I have nothing to offer you. My life is empty, my life is bitter, and it will go badly for you if you stay with me." And so it's almost as though they packed up and left Moab to go back home because the famine is over, and it's as though along the way Naomi wakes up and says, "Wait a minute, what am I doing? I'm dragging my daughters-in-law back to ruin. Daughters, I'm sorry, no, you need to go home." And both of them initially say, "No, we're staying with you." And Orpah sometimes gets a bad rap for abandoning Naomi. But Naomi is acting in both of their best interests, and Orpah takes what is a logical and thoroughly appropriate course of action and goes back home. She is under no obligation to stay with Naomi, and it makes absolutely no sense for her to. Orpah is utterly without blame for going back home. Naomi is sincere and thinking about her best interest when she sends her, and Orpah is doing a correct thing when she leaves. If we don't understand that, we will miss the majesty that is revealed in what Ruth does. Because what Ruth does is extraordinary. Naomi sees Ruth still clinging to her. And Naomi says to her, "See, Orpah did the logical thing. Orpah did the common sense thing. Orpah did the right thing. Go back." But Ruth said, "Do not urge me to leave you or to return from following you. For where you go, I will go. Where you lodge, I will lodge. Your people shall be my people, and your God, my God. Where you die, I will die, and there will I be buried. May Yahweh do so to me and more also, if anything but death parts me from you." That statement has so much in it. First of all, Ruth was a Moabitess. She's not predisposed to worship and serve Yahweh, the God of Israel. In fact, she has every reason to think he's an oppressive ogre, because the people of Israel have been at odds with her people under the banner of their God. One of the things this tells me is that Naomi and Elimelech lived as faithful witnesses to what it meant to follow Yahweh, to the point that Ruth was persuaded, that Ruth was ready to sign on and say, "This is a good God and I will follow him." The second thing it shows: Ruth is under no obligation, either by the expectations of society at the time or even by the requirements of God's law, to stay with Naomi. This is where it's critical that we understand there is absolutely nothing sinful in Orpah going back to her family. But we don't serve a God that only does what is necessary. We don't serve a God who only extends grace that he has to. Our whole faith is built on the idea that God is extravagant and abundant and lavish and gives far, far more than we could ever hope to receive. Certainly far more than we deserve, far more than we could ever hope to earn back. And that is the sort of thing that Ruth does here. One of the key indicators of that is when she says in verse 17, "Where you die, I will die." What she is offering extends beyond Naomi's lifetime. It's not as though she says, "I'll stay with you until you die and then I'll go home." This is permanent. She will stay. She will identify herself with a new people, with new gods, or a new god, a new place. And here she stands in the finest and most excellent of traditions of the people of God. The language is eerily similar to what God told Abraham to do in Genesis 12. "Go from your country and from your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you." Abraham left behind his identity with his family, with his people, with his country, with his gods. We know from the rest of the scriptures that he was not a worshiper of Yahweh until Yahweh showed up and said to him, "Go someplace else." Ruth is following the example of the father of faith, Abraham, and saying it is worth following Yahweh to leave my people, to leave my country, to leave my kindred, and to devote myself completely to this Yahweh. And it comes at cost, because Naomi is right. She has less than nothing to offer her. And Ruth, the offer is almost absurd. Ruth can offer nothing to Naomi. What Naomi needs in order to survive in the world of antiquity is a son. She cannot produce one. She's past the age of childbearing. And Ruth was married for 10 years and had no children. Odds are she's barren. She cannot hope to offer to produce a son for Naomi. And so it is emptiness offering emptiness. They don't even know what. Which is what makes Ruth's gesture kindness. That's the word in the English translations. It's translation of this Hebrew word, and kids, if you're taking notes, this is one of those words you want to write down. I know it looks like chest. It's a word in Hebrew, chesed. You got to get that deep roll in the back of your throat, chesed. It's an impossible word to translate. We don't have a good enough word for it in English, and so I've got a sentence for you, and I've shared this before. When we're referring to chesed from God, it is his iron-willed determination to keep all of his good promises to all of his people for all time. That's the closest I can get to a translation. Kindness doesn't quite do it justice. Ruth, Naomi says, has shown and is showing her chesed, an iron-willed determination to seek her good, even when there's very little hope of that, and to never give up. And so she invokes Yahweh into this. She says, "May Yahweh do so to me and more if anything but death parts me from you." Ruth demonstrates. Ruth the Moabitess, Ruth the barren woman, demonstrates to Naomi, the empty widow whose life has been made bitter, this sort of chesed. And so we said that this book points us in the direction of Christmas. It points us towards Jesus. Jesus' name means Yahweh saves. But when he appeared, as I said to the kids earlier, it came as a surprise. Because he didn't appear saving the way we usually think of saving. We think of saving, and kids, right? We think of superheroes, right? Arriving on the scene in power and might. Dealing with the bad guys and saving the day and rescuing everybody. That's not how Jesus appeared. The Bible says that the Word, this one who had spoken the universe into existence, the one of infinite power, became flesh, took on our weak bodies, and dwelt among us. When God wanted to save us, he didn't stay far off and just speak our salvation from a position of might. No, he took on a position of weakness. Isaiah tells us that he was despised and rejected by men. Ruth and Naomi know what it is to be rejected by men. A man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. Jesus knew what it was to sorrow and grieve. And as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not. That means we didn't think very much of him. Jesus was a sad and tragic figure in many respects during his life. He didn't come as a savior and say, I'll save you from your misery, but I'll have no part of it myself. No, in fact, the book of Hebrews tells us that it's precisely because he suffered that he's able to save us. Because he himself suffered when tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. Ruth did the sort of thing that Jesus does on a much grander scale. He looks at people who are empty and whose lives have been made bitter, and he says, I'm coming with you. I'm going to step into weakness. I'm going to step into pain. I'm going to step into grief. I'm going to take it on myself and experience it with you. And not just for a season, not on some sort of whim or a fad or a fancy, and when a week later it's actually really painful and hard, I'm skipping because I have the option to go back to heaven anytime I want. Ruth doesn't put a provision and say, we'll try this out. I'll check Bethlehem out for like a month and then I'll see and then maybe I'll go back tomorrow. No. I will stay with you forever. If anything but death separates me, may God hold me accountable for the promise that I've made. So now what for us? We have these two extraordinary women who seem to have so little going for them and so little to offer, and yet they offer themselves wholly to one another. In verse 22, so Naomi returned, and Ruth the Moabite, her daughter-in-law with her, who returned from the country of Moab, and they came to Bethlehem at the beginning of barley harvest. That's what is known in biblical literature as a teaser. It invites you to stay tuned and to come back next week because it means the story isn't over. Kids, as you're coloring Ruth and Naomi, you may notice they've got smiles on their faces. I wonder if you might color for me instead what I think their faces looked like as they entered Bethlehem. How do you think they really felt? All of their loved ones have died. They have absolutely no hope. They are alone, and they're entering this village. Are they smiling and cheerful and joyful, or are they sad? Are they frustrated? Are they confused? Are they worried? I think we might want to draw some different faces. But in the midst of that, barley harvest is beginning. So for us, we come to the communion table this morning, and we remember two things as the servers come forward. We remember what communion represents. Communion represents what we have talked about, that Jesus took on flesh. He took on weakness. He took on a body and blood. The bread is broken because his body was broken for us. He suffered not just a little bit, not just in the margins, but to the point of death. We share in his blood because his blood was spilled. He was killed and put to death because of our pain. Isaiah tells us that it was our burdens, our sorrows that he carried, not his own. And yet he didn't distance himself from those things. This morning, it weighs on my heart and my mind knowing what many of us are experiencing in the way of grief, tragedy, and difficulty. It is tempting sometimes to come to the table and to have sort of a glib faith. God is good all the time. I just need to trust in him. And that's not a bad posture, but oftentimes it means that we're separating our grief from the table. if the table teaches us anything, is that our God is a God who enters deeply and personally into our grief. And so often I think the reason we want to distance ourselves and to distance God from our grief is because we're afraid he won't fix it. And this is where it is important to remember that Ruth does not offer to fix Naomi's problem. She just promises to be with her in it. And in the same way, Jesus offers to ultimately reverse the effects of sin and the curse, but not always in the moment. Paul pleaded 3 times for his thorn to be removed, and Jesus told him, no, it's going to stay, because in your weakness, my strength is made perfect. We need to have the boldness to come to the table and recognize that God offers us, in the midst of our pain and grief, his presence. He doesn't stand afar and say, trust me. He says, let me walk right there with you. Let me carry it for you, which doesn't mean fixing it necessarily, but being with us. Here's the other thing that strikes me. Did you notice that God hasn't shown up in this story yet? Or has he? Naomi is questioning whether God is still for her. She knows that he's there and she knows that he's a good God, but is he for her? Is her life bitter? And did you see how God showed up? It was through Ruth. The other thing communion reminds us of is that as the bread is broken and we share in it, and as the cup is taken by all of us, we are the way that God shows up in his presence. We are the way that God manifests himself. When we pray for others that they would know the presence of God, we must understand that we are more often than not the answer to that prayer. We're going to be talking about widows a lot over the next 3 weeks. And it occurs to me that it is good for us to look around and to make sure that we not let anyone in this congregation walk alone. It is easy to show up for those of us who come with our families on Sundays and to not feel that we are alone. But I would say that if we do not reach out to one another, we may very well be here with our families and still somehow be more alone than God means for us to be. Communion invites us to enter into fellowship together, to enter into one another's pain, to enter into one another's lives. Would you pray with me as we prepare to receive the elements? Father God, we thank you for your chesed, for your faithfulness. Father, we ask that we would be conduits of that same love and grace to those around us. We ask it because of our Savior, Jesus.